Good morning. Thank you for being here. If you'd like to be turning to Proverbs chapter 28, we'll begin our study there with the verse in that chapter in just a moment. I certainly have been edified by your singing this morning. Certainly am glad to see so many visitors, and we want to repeat the welcome that was offered to you earlier and are so encouraged by your interest in spiritual things and hope that you will come back and be with us anytime that you are able. And that if you find anything that we do or that I say this morning not to be in harmony with the Word of God, I would greatly appreciate it if you would bring that to my attention and allow me the opportunity to discuss those things with you. I look forward to any discussion that pertains to spiritual things, and would hope that you would allow me to do that if the need be. All right, then, Proverbs chapter 28. Says this in verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." This morning I want us to think about and to talk about confession of sin and kind of explore what the biblical teaching of this idea is. I think that one of the reasons that I wanted to do this study, it's always rewarding when I look to the Scripture and examine these things more closely as I return to confession of sin, that there are things there that I think that sometimes we that are lost to us, other than the fact that by confessing our sin to God, we can have fellowship with Him again. But I think that there are some other things there that we stand to gain an advantage from, or that we can glean from the text. So first of all, then, let's answer this question: what is confession? What is the biblical idea of confession? The Greek word is homologeo, which simply means to concede or to declare yourself guilty. Now, there's a couple of senses in which this word is used, because it's the same word that's used when we talk about confessing Christ, like in John 12 and verse 42. There were many who believed in Him, but they would not confess Him. That sort of the sense in which it's an outward declaration of a change in your conviction, in other words. But the same word is used in this sense, that you declare that you're guilty of whatever it is you're being accused of, whether it's something we're convicted by in the Scriptures or something that a brother brings to our attention. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We'll talk about both senses, but really, as the title of our lesson suggests, what I want us to focus on specifically and think about and explore is confession of sin. And so here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, We see in context how it's used. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think that when we talk about what confession is, that it's wise to give some attention to what it is not. And what it is not is sacerdotal in nature. Now, here's what I mean by that. There's an idea in the religious world today of sacerdotalism. And that simply means that there is a third party involved when we talk about God's grace. So I think that this chart will help us understand a little more easily. We start with the penitent believer. And the penitent believer would then go and see a priest or something of a similar office. Some man that has a similar office or would have a special title, such as a priest. And that priest has a special connection, special relationship with Christ, and thus access to God's grace. And then in turn, it is the priest who dispenses that grace to the penitent believer. It is the priest who absolves the penitent believer of those sins. Now, I think that this stands in stark contrast to the biblical pattern, which is this. The penitent believer, as the Bible teaches, once he comes to Christ, will have a direct communal relationship with the Lord, a personal relationship with Christ, and thus stand in God's grace because of that confession in Christ, because he has been baptized into, or if he is already a Christian, because he has admitted those sins. And that grace is directly given to the believer by God. Okay, there is no third party involved. Consider these passages, the words of Jesus himself: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Again, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We read that in 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, just from the sound of those two passages, we don't have to look very much further in Scripture before we find similar teaching and ideas about the uniqueness of Christ's role and the idea that he is the only one. Okay? Now, do these passages allow for any third party in your mind? It doesn't seem that way, does it? Turn with me, if you would. Well, before we go there, one more example along these lines. Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. We'll consider one example. You'll recall Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who was converted and then stumbles in some way. We can read his story in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, and the apostles give him some advice that I think pertains to what we're talking about here. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Skip down to verse 18 now. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." What instruction is given to Simon in this passage when he is accused and determined that he is in sin? The apostles tell him, "You pray the Lord that the attention of your heart may be forgiven you." Is he directed to some third party? Is he directed to a priest or some similar office to confess and ask for forgiveness to be absolved from his sins? No. And then in response to that, someone might say, well, if you'll notice, Simon says no to the apostles, "You pray for me. I want you to offer that." But that was Simon's choice, wasn't it? The direction, the instruction of the apostles was, you take responsibility, you take action, and then you pray to the Lord yourself that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Okay. Now, if we have our heads wrapped around that, what the biblical concept of confession is and what that should look like, I'd like to think about another question, and that is, why do we confess? Okay. For one thing, it is commanded, John 1:9, as we've already read. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it's a conditional statement, right? If we want to be on right terms with God, if we want to have the right relationship with God, well, we need to confess first. And so thus, it is commanded that we confess those sins. Now, this text here, this verse, doesn't explicitly say who it is that we confess to, but I think that you can make a strong case of who it's implied that we confess to. And as we've already noticed the uniqueness of Jesus' role as our mediator, we can determine from other texts that we need to confess directly to God, don't we? When it comes to the absolution of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, seeking his forgiveness, we go directly to him. Okay. Also, I think that it strengthens us, first by offering us accountability to do it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So we have an opportunity here to help each other. But how can we help each other? It says, bear each other's burdens. How can we bear each other's burdens if we don't know what those burdens are? This is the reason that I had us turn to this passage. Because when we confess those struggles and those sins, You know, that might be unique to us as individuals. I think, does that make sense? We all have things as individuals that we struggle with that may not even be a problem for somebody else. But in that, when we confess that to another person, we have accountability then, and that person can pray for us effectively and help us in that and offer us advice. So, again, I say we can bear each other's burdens, but how can we know what those burdens are if we don't tell each other, if we don't confess them to each other? And how can we confess them to each other if we don't take the time to be together, to spend time with each other and get to know each other? I think furthermore, it can strengthen us by breaking the power of the enemy. Turn with me now, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's look in verse 8. Paul here says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." And speaking of this man that I believe who was mentioned in 1 Corinthians, who had been caught in a sin and needed to be disciplined by the church removed from having any kind of social association. Now, I think that we can determine that this same man has repented, and Paul is giving instruction regarding him. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes and the presence of Christ." Verse 11, notice, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And I think that's interesting because Paul is speaking of this individual who now has confessed and has repented and has been given forgiveness or is instructed to be forgiven by the church. And Paul says to the end that so that no advantage may be taken over us as a group collectively. And so that we only hurt ourselves when we don't confess those things and we don't fulfill our role as a church in forgiving that person who has confessed. So I think that we can be strengthened in that way, and that it breaks the power of the enemy. Also, as we've already noticed, well, I don't think that we've read 1 John 1:9. It says in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So when we confess those sins, isn't John 1:8 saying that we cease to deceive ourselves, that we are now being honest with ourselves and we are strengthened that way? Also, probably most importantly, well, certainly most importantly, why we confess is to restore our fellowship with God, right? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, as we've already noticed several times. We'll come back to 1 John again before the lesson's over, just because so much, I think, can be gleaned from those two verses within that passage. And also, to restore our fellowship with brethren, if sin is of an interpersonal or public nature. Now, this can be somewhat tricky to deal with because certainly not all sin needs to be confessed publicly. But if it is a sin that we have done to bring reproach on the church and is of a public nature, then I would say that it would be wise in that we are instructed to, from the Corinthian passage and also from Jesus' words in Matthew about interpersonal sin and sin that is of a public nature. If that is a problem, then you need to take care of that first with your brother and confess it to your brother before you are on right terms with God. The passage escapes me at the moment, but Jesus says, it just came to me, I didn't think about it before, the lesson that where Jesus says, if you remember an offense that you have against your brother and you're at the altar, you leave your offering at the altar, then you go and you make it right with your brother first. Okay, so that's the point I wanted to make here. The passage that I used for that was 2 Corinthians 7:8, which we've already looked at. Now then, another question for us to consider is, what hinders us, knowing that we stand to gain so much from confession, what hinders us from doing that? I think sometimes we might be tricked into believing that we are the only ones who struggle with a particular issue, or that we are the only ones who have some sort of problem. But as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there with me, we quote this passage often to reassure us that there is no temptation except that which is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reads, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide with you, for you the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." So, we are not the only ones. Whatever the issue may be, we can be assured that there is no temptation except that which is common to men, which always has been and always will be. Maybe we're in denial. Again, 1 John 1:8 says that we stop deceiving ourselves. So if we aren't confessing our sins, we are deceiving ourselves. We're not being honest with ourselves. We are in denial. Maybe we're seared in conscience. I think that's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about in this passage in Jeremiah 6, if you'd like to turn there with me, beginning in verse 13. Jeremiah is lamenting the state of his people that he sees, and that they are just in an abominable state, and such that they are apathetic. It's almost like they have been seared in conscience. They resemble the kind of people that Paul talks about in the New Testament. Verse 13 of chapter 6 in Jeremiah says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." Verse 15, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They do not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." Notice of Jeremiah says, they don't even know how to blush. They can't even be convicted of the evil that they're doing, because they're not ashamed. They don't know how. And so let us be careful that we do pay careful attention to our conscience and let our conscience be shaped by the Word of God. And when it is convicted, to act upon that so that we do not end up in the state of these folks in Jeremiah 6. And I think also pride can be a very big... Pride and dishonesty, I think, probably the two biggest reasons, in my personal opinion, why we do not confess our sins to each other. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, please. And notice what is said about these men who heard Jesus himself speak. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Notice it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." Some translations say the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So they loved the status that they had among men. They loved the glory of that they would get from other men, the approval that they would get from other men, so much that they would not confess Jesus and act upon the words that he said that convicted them. All right, then another question for us to think about. What are the consequences? We've already explored this a little bit, but let's go into more detail of what ultimately will happen. Well, first, we're separated from God by our sin that we don't admit, certainly. And that because of that, our prayers become ineffective. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 say this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so because of that separation, and because our unwillingness to confess those sins, ultimately we will have eternal death. Right? Romans 6:16. Turn with me there, if you would. That's a lengthy verse that I can't quote off the top of my head. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one who you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" So, and then if you skip down to verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the worst thing that could happen to us is that we could be eternally separated from God. And the James passage that I have up there is the passage that encourages us to confess our sins to each other. I don't know that in that context it's necessarily a command that we need to do that, but rather I think that the context shows that this is for encouragement and edification when we confess our sins to our brethren, so that, in thinking about the idea that we discussed earlier in Galatians chapter 1, so that we can support each other and help each other and hold each other accountable. Misery in this life. I think that this is something that may be overlooked, or we don't think about as much when we don't confess our sins to God. But there are not only spiritual consequences, but interestingly enough, there are physical consequences as well. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. And let's notice what the writer says there. I think there's some very poignant passages, some very poignant verses within this text that are very scary and show us that there aren't just spiritual consequences to our sin. Notice in verse 3 of Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And then in contrast, notice, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." It's a miserable state that this man is in, that this writer is in. His body wasted away, he said. My vitality was drained. I think we can understand what that feels like. The weight of that guilt, the burden of those iniquities that we have not confessed to the Lord, that we have not declared that we agree with what the Scripture says, that we are guilty, can make us miserable. And also, lastly, on this slide, we empower the enemy by not confessing our sins. Look in 1 John 3:8 with me. And notice what is said there. I think this point can be determined also from some of the passages that we have looked at already, when Paul says that either you are a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. There is no middle ground. And I think that's a similar idea of what we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. John says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Notice, when we are in sin, we are of the devil. There is no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And then John 8:34 is a parallel passage to the Romans passage that we already looked at, Romans 6:16. And that's where Jesus says, John 8:34. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So again, exactly what Paul affirmed in the Romans 6 passage, that when we sin, we are of the devil. We are on the enemy's side. We are a slave to sin. And the only way to fix that is to confess that sin and come into a right relationship with God and have fellowship with Him through Jesus. Last question we'll consider. What if I don't feel forgiven? Okay. Some people don't have any problem with any of the things that we've discussed so far. Okay, and they would willingly confess their sins and acknowledge that they've done something wrong and want to come into that right relationship with God. But strangely enough, they'll say something to this effect: "What if I don't feel forgiven?" Well, the first thing that I would offer is I would say that we don't live by feelings. We would live by faith. And this is really an issue of faith, isn't it? Remember 1 John 1:9, again, like we've already discussed, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He will do what He says. He will forgive us if we come to Him with a penitent heart, willing to confess those sins that we've committed against Him. Romans 1:17 says this exactly. I can't quote it off the top of my head, so let's just turn there. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And again, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please Him without faith. So we must have faith that He will do what He will say. Again, something else I would offer is I would say that, well, maybe you need to examine your motives. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul instructs them to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. So think about your reason. for confessing if you don't feel forgiven? Did you do it just for the approval of men so that you would have, you know, some other horizontal relationship like that with a family member or some other close relative so that you could be on right terms with them rather than be in right standing with God? Examine your motives. And then lastly, we'll consider this, what I have in quotes, the "I'm too far gone" mentality, as I've called it. You know, sometimes folks who realize that they have sin in their lives and they want, like I said, to come to be on right terms with God will think that I just have too much sin. No matter how much I confess, I have too much sin that I could never be on right standing with God, even if I do confess what's wrong in my life. Well, let's consider the lives of Peter and Paul for a moment. I'd like us to notice something that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look in verse 15 with me. Paul, as you know, or may not know, we have to look in Acts for this. By his own testimony, he murdered Christians, imprisoned them, persecuted them extensively. And in 1 Timothy, I think that those kinds of things come to mind when we see what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So you think about all the things that Paul did before he became a Christian. Murdered, in prison, persecuted, held the clothes of the men who stoned Stephen to death, and whose sermon is recorded in Acts 8 for us, or in the book of Acts, I don't think it's chapter 8. Now let's consider Peter's story. And Paul says in this text that he was forgiven by Christ. That's the point I wanted to make. I'm sorry, I'm backtracking a little bit. But that's what I wanted us to get from that text. That Paul says, I am the foremost, I am the worst, but Christ forgave me so that he could demonstrate his mercy. And lastly, I'd like for us to consider Peter's story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. We'll notice a few verses here. Peter, after spending the last 3 years of his life with the Lord, witnessing perfection on earth and staying with Jesus and being faithful and learning about him and what his role was going to be when Jesus left, says in Luke 22, before Jesus is about to die, verse 33, read with me, please. He says to him, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. In verse 34, and he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. If you skip down to verse 60 with me, we read that Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. So here's a man who I think, it's probably fair to say that he's in the darkest hour of his life. Okay, the Lord is about to die, and Peter denies that he even knows him, and the Lord looks at him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Do you think Peter, in that moment, would have felt like, I'm too far gone? You know, I've tried being an apostle, but here's Jesus. He's about to die, and I've denied him. Denied that I even know him. Notice something else that Jesus says to Peter in verse 31, backtracking a little bit. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you, and that you, once you have turned back, when thou art converted, the King James says, you strengthen your brothers. So right before Peter's worst feelings of guilt and hopelessness, Jesus looks at him and says to him, I believe in you. And when you come back, I have work for you to do. You strengthen your brothers. What an amazing statement for us. That even in Peter's situation, Jesus looked at him and said, I believe in you. And when you come back, I have work for you to do. So nobody this morning should leave the building feeling like I'm too far gone. There's just too much sin in my life. Because if Paul can come back, and if Peter can come back, then you can come back. So, the invitation is open this morning. Jesus wants us to come to Him. He wants us to confess our sins. I encourage you to do that if you have never put on Christ in baptism. You have an opportunity to do that, to come forward, confess your sins, name them, and be sorry for them. If you would like for us to pray with you, we'd be more than willing to do that. And if you are already a Christian, and there is something that you would like to make known to us in a sin of a public nature, or just something that we can help you with, a struggle that you have that you maybe feel like you're the only one, that's what the enemy wants. He wants to isolate us so that we feel like we're the only one, and weaken you, and weaken us as a group, as a church. Don't let him do that. You have an opportunity to fix it this morning. So let us help you any way we can as we stand and sing for your encouragement.